Scripture reading is found in the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. I'm going to be reading some selections out of the first six chapters of Ezra. We will be studying through Ezra and Nehemiah with broad strokes. Today we're, if you're wanting to keep score and keep track of how we're going to do this, we're going to deal with the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. It's in chapter 7 that Ezra actually appears on the scene, but there's much important information in these first six chapters. And to capture the flavor of them, I've selected various readings as we go through chapters 1 and a portion of chapter 3 and 5 and 6. The highlight of this portion of Ezra, and really the highlight of this particular period in biblical history, is not only that God redeemed his people from captivity in Babylon and returned them to the promised land, but there he had his house rebuilt so that his people and the world would know that God yet dwells among his people. And so it's about the temple and the rebuilding of it that we will be directing our attention today in the sermon titled, Rebuilding the Temple. So let's begin reading in Ezra chapter 1, the first four verses, which are a repeat of the end of the book of 2 Chronicles that just precedes this. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. In chapter 2, we have a listing of those who returned to the land of Judah and to Jerusalem. And in chapter 3, we begin to see some of the religious life of Israel restored. And we're going to pick up our reading in chapter 3 with verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers and priests and the Levites and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad, and their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, For he is good, and his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. where the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. In chapter 4, there's some hindrances to the work of temple building and some other things we'll look at in a little bit. But again, in chapter 5, the work goes on, beginning in verse 1, when the prophets, Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?" Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. And so they continue the building, and Darius gets involved in ensuring that it can be finished. And so we come in chapter 6 to verse 13. Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozenai, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building, through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house to God with joy. They offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves. The sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord God of Israel ate the Passover, and they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned their heart and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And we will conclude our reading at that point. Ezra and Nehemiah are books about building or rebuilding, following the exile, the Babylonian captivity, as the Lord had prophesied and promised. The children of Israel were brought back into the land of promise. And these two books really focus on two building projects. The first, which we've just read about and we'll be looking at in today's sermon, is the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the second is really the rebuilding of the rest of the city, particularly the walls. And when we think about the walls, really Ezra deals with the temple more, Nehemiah deals with the walls more. But when we think about the rebuilding of the walls, don't get the wrong impression. We're going to deal with it later, but anybody here been to Jerusalem? Okay, and you get some picture of the kind of walls that they built at that particular point in history. They were fortifications to provide protection from enemies. And it wasn't like going out in the fields and having these little stone walls that you just repile some bricks and other things on them, but this was a significant and a very important enterprise to be about, and I don't think it is in any way out of line that for the people of God being restored from exile to understand that first we need to build the house of God and be reminded that the God who protects us better than any walls can is among us. But then secondarily, they were told to rebuild the walls, and so later on that became the major enterprise. But today they were rebuilding the temple. Our sermon title, and I suggested that you read Ezra and Nehemiah maybe through and through and through, and if you do that, there may be some things that you'll, as you start to try to piece things together, you'll say, I'm not sure how to fit all of these things together. I'm having a little trouble putting together sort of the timeline. You know, children, probably even today, when I was a child in grade school, one of the things you did, if you're talking about history, you had to have a timeline. But to piece it together, because there are some difficult questions. You may, I don't know if anybody noted a difficult question in the last verse we read in chapter 6, verse 22. Anybody see a problem or a question that comes up? This is just an example. What's the issue? This particular king of Assyria. There is no Assyria at this point. Assyria had was used 200 years before this to carry off the northern tribes of Israel into captivity. And then the Assyrians were transplanted and conquered by the Babylonians. And now the Babylonians have been conquered by the Persians, or the Medes and the Persians. And so we have these three world empires. And it's interesting because in Ezra and Nehemiah, Assyria gets mentioned here, and I think at least one or two other places. And so does Babylon. And the way we need to understand that is there's not an issue here, because the king of the Medes and the Persians was the king over the Assyrian, what was formerly the Assyrian Empire, as well as the Babylonian Empire, as well as the Persian Empire. Others would suggest, well, there was a scribal mistake as the original was passed down. And so somewhere along the way, the translation, somebody wrote down the wrong word. But things like that, I would simply say, don't be troubled by them. And especially if you start to think you're really clever, and I think I am, so I like to do this kind of stuff. When it comes to Ezra and Nehemiah, start noting, all right, chapter 7 of Ezra. Ezra comes to Jerusalem. When was that? Well, let's find a reference, and it's usually in the year of some Medo-Persian ruler is when he came, and you'll find a verse like that, and then later on you'll find that Nehemiah approached the king of Assyria, Artaxerxes, in the 20th year of his reign and other things. And when you start to put those together, then and put a timeline that way, then you might reach some point you'll say, wait a minute, I'm not quite sure how all of this fits. We're going to talk about one of those in just a minute. But so I wanted to just take a few minutes as we read through this and study through it to give you some pointers that I hope will help you to understand what's going on in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the first is to know about the Persian kings. And so on your bulletin, I've just put the pertinent Persian kings and the dates of their reigns. And these are dates that are very well established through archaeological findings and other such things. But it was in 559 that Cyrus became the king of the Persian Empire. It took him about 20 years to defeat the Babylonian Empire in 539. And then in 538, he issues this decree to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Then we have a Cambyses, who doesn't get any biblical byline that I'm aware of at this point, followed by Darius the First. And it was during the reign of Darius the First that the temple was completed here in Ezra chapter 6, followed by Xerxes the First, who is also known as Ahasuerus. And you might know something about that from, there's a book in the Bible called Esther that talks about things that happened during his time. And he also plays a little bit of a part in what's going on in Ezra and Nehemiah. And then the significant Persian ruler is Artaxerxes the First. And it is during his reign from 465 to 424 BC that Ezra and Nehemiah come on the scene, come to Jerusalem, and the work of the rebuilding of the walls and other things takes place. Okay, so we've got our king. So there's quite a few years. It's not until the time of Darius the First that the temple is actually built. And so you need to understand from 538 BC until we get to about, I think it's about 515 or 16 BC. So we've got a period of over 20 years, about 25 years, where the foundation gets laid, and then there's stalling that goes on and people that are hindering the work. And at one point it appears that they're supposed to stop, but the Jews press on. And Darius is told to go and check out whether Cyrus had indeed issued a decree, which he did. And then Darius the First says, let's get this thing done. And he tells the other Persian rulers in the area across the river, whether that's Syria or other Tatnai and others, that you're not only to let them do it, but you're to help them do it and to get it done. Ezra arrives in about 458 B.C., long after the temple had been rebuilt. Nehemiah comes about 13 years later. Another thing that I would just encourage you, and I don't like to bring up things that will cause anybody to stumble, but if you're looking at this, you need to understand in chapter 4 that beginning in verse 6, you see the phrase, now in the reign of Ahasuerus, that's later than when this temple is rebuilt at the time of Darius. And so, chapter 4, verse 6 through verse 23 is kind of an insert there that talks about a general condition of what was going on, but talks about what was going on generations later than this particular time. And so to get the chronology in chapter 4, you really need from verse 5 to jump right over to verse 24. So if you say, well, wait a minute, Ahasuerus wasn't on the scene here. Well, that's right. In this particular section, we have some information being given about the general state of affairs and the opposition that was going on that not only happened after Cyrus made his decree and when Darius made a decree, but even when Artaxerxes made a decree later on as well. We need to understand that the temple was built first. And the recording of that building is in Ezra 6:15. The walls, fortifications would come later. In fact, many years later. They no doubt were worked on, but I think it looked more like a Colorado Department of Transportation work crew over a number of years, where not a whole lot happened until the Lord brought Nehemiah to the scene. I don't know about Colorado Department of Transportation. I know very well about the New York Department of Transportation work crews and the Pennsylvania Department of Transportation, and I suspect that Colorado's pretty much the same about those things as well. And what are we talking about? We're talking about four people standing around with a hole and maybe one person shoveling some dirt into it and the others watching. I joke, and nobody works for the Department of Transportation here, I hope. It's important when you're studying Ezra and Nehemiah to also pay attention to two of the minor prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, because they prophesied during this particular time when the temple work was being completed in the early years of Darius the First, king of Persia. And you can reference that with the verses that I put in the outline. And the other thing about the chronology, and one of the points of all of this, is that the work of building the kingdom of God always is carried out in a fallen world amidst the opposition of man. And the building project, whether it be the temples and the walls or the city, all encountered opposition over and over and over again from many different quarters in many different ways. And yet, we are reminded as we study Ezra and Nehemiah, as we are with the rest of the scripture, that amidst all of that opposition, the Lord continues to faithfully sustain his people and build his church and bring glory and honor to himself. So you might want to keep that Roman numeral 1 handy as you're reading Ezra and Nehemiah. And if any questions come up, maybe there will be some things there that will help clarify. But today we're talking about the temple of the Lord and the rebuilding effort that is recorded for us in the first 6 chapters of Ezra. In preparation for talking about the rebuilding, I just wanted to remind us for a couple of minutes about why this was necessary. It was necessary because the temple, along with the city of Jerusalem, had been destroyed by the Babylonians, ushering in the 70-year period of the Babylonian captivity. And that destruction by the Babylonians was prophesied just after the Lord had dedicated the temple of Solomon back in 1 Kings chapter 8. And everything's great, and Solomon is in the height of his reign. The Lord said this to King Solomon in 1 Kings 9, verse 6 and following. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name, and I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. And those were prophetic words just after the first temple of Solomon, was built, indicating that it would not endure because of the sin of Israel. And that sin culminates at the end of the book of Chronicles and the fulfillment of the destruction. And I've listed three chapters where you can find three different recordings of what went on, and each one contributes different things to paint the picture of the total devastation of Jerusalem at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar's generals and army. And each of those three chapters also will talk to you about the totality of the destruction of the temple, as it involved a number of different things. It involved the temple itself. It involved the articles, the tools and the instruments, and all of the things that were used in the temple of worship. It involved the people, most of whom were killed, the rest of whom were mostly taken into captivity into Babylon, and only some of the poor were left behind, sort of to just keep things running a little bit in Jerusalem. But it also involves, and those three chapters will tell you about, the judgment of God upon the priesthood as well as upon the king, the kings of Israel and of Judah in particular at this point in history. And the fulfillment of the Babylonian captivity is a total one that involved all of these different things. But then 70 years later, as God had promised, it would be rebuilt. And that was prophesied as well. And I've listed places that you can go to find recorded for you the details of the rebuilding of the temple. The prophet Jeremiah says the most about this. And I just had one comment. The beginning in verse 29, wonderful verses 10 through 14, where the Lord says, after the 70 years are completed, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to wrap my arms around you, and you're going to be my people again. But then as he goes through chapter 30 and chapter 31 and 32 and 33, there's a progression, because as God speaks to them about this restoration, it moves from this temple that's going to be rebuilt and is recorded in the book of Ezra to the fact that what it's really all about is that eternal temple, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who will be the rebuilding, the ultimate rebuilding of God dwelling among his people. And in Ezra, we have the fulfillment of the prophecies about the rebuilding of the temple. The fulfillment first, triggered off, set off, kicked off, as the young ladies are going to have a kickoff thing. Cyrus kicked off the rebuilding of the temple by issuing the decree. The decree was very, very specific. It was a decree that they would go back to Jerusalem for the express purpose of rebuilding the house of the Lord so that they could worship the Lord there. It begins in Ezra chapter 2, verse 8. The work starts. There are hindrances as we go through chapters 3 and 4. And in Ezra 5, 1 through 5, amidst those hindrances, the leaders of the people say, we've got to press on and we've got to get this done and we've got to honor the Lord. And so they press on, and then it is completed. And it's a very interesting statement that we have. Actually, I'm going to come to it later. I'm not going to go back to chapter 3 for a few minutes, but it is completed in chapter 6, verses 13, 14, and 15. And it's completed according to the word of the Lord given by the prophets. And it was completed in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. One thing I would note in the book of Ezra is, why are Ezra 1 and 2 in here? Really, the temple building is primarily involved in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. And what do we have in Ezra 1 and 2? We have a listing of the people who came back. We have some issues with some of the people who could not quite trace their genealogies properly. Priests and Levites and other such things. What is this all about? And I would suggest to you that what Ezra 1 and 2 are doing for us is they're saying, do you remember the complete destruction that took place at the hand of the Babylonians? It not only involved the temple, but it involved the articles of the temple. It involved the priesthood and the Levites and the kings and everything else. And what Ezra 1 and 2 are saying is, just as complete was the captivity into Babylon, so completely was God restoring all of the things that were taken away, including the articles of the temple and other such things as well, and the reestablishment of the priesthood, that everything that was needed for Israel to again function as the people of God in Jerusalem was sent back for them to be able to do that. But now, thirdly, as we think about the rebuilding of this temple, we need to talk about the significance of this in history and in God's plan of salvation for his people. And to start that, I want to go back to the end of chapter 3. Did you figure out what was going on when this building was commenced and the foundation was being laid? There was celebration. The work's now underway. And in verse 11 of chapter 3, they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet, look at verse 12. Yet, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. There was a lot of noise, but it wasn't all joyous noise. Why were they weeping? These are not weepings of joy. We know that from Haggai the prophet in Haggai chapter 2 and what we read on the insert that you had in your bulletin today. Verse 3 of Haggai 2. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? In other words, it's these old men. And here's Cyrus allows him to build this really puny little temple, 60 cubits by 60 cubits. Doesn't measure up to the temple of Solomon, but there were those who were still alive when the temple was destroyed that now look, and in comparison, they weep. How far has Israel fallen? And the Lord says to them, who is left among you in Haggai, who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? is it not as nothing in your eyes? And that's exactly what's going on here in chapter 3. They're weeping because it's about the good old days, and this isn't the good old days. And I'll tell you something, there is no such thing as good old days for the people of God. So just get over it if you think there was. The 50s, the age of Donna Reed and Father's Knows Best were not the good old days when it comes to the kingdom of God. And yet, so there's weeping and there's mourning. And there's also shouts of joy because the young ones didn't know any better. They had nothing to compare it to. They're just glad we're back. Temple's being built. Hip, hip, hooray. You know, that's something that always is present in the Church of Christ, that we have younger people and we have older people. And sometimes we disconnect with one another because the memories that we who are older have go back further and have different events and different circumstances and other such things. And yet we need the input of all generations and ages within the church. And it's our responsibility as those who are older to entrust the treasures of the kingdom of God and the heritage that we have to those who are younger. But it's all of our jobs to realize that as we read and think about these things, it points us in a very important direction, and that direction is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think about the significance of this temple, the young people shouted, hooray! The old people wept for the good old days. And yet in Haggai, in what we read chapter 2, here's how the Lord viewed these things through His prophet. Does it not, in verse 3, seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, declares the Lord. And he goes on to say, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. In other words, I've been with you before. I was with you, my people, when I brought you out of bondage to Egypt. I'm with you just as much now when I brought you out of bondage to Babylon. And I'm not done yet. And he goes on in verses 6, 7, and 8, and 9 to say, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. In verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So he's saying this foundation may look puny right now, but you have no idea in the centuries yet to come what this temple will become and what it will represent. Because this is the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how it started at the time of, just prior to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when under Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest, this puny temple was rebuilt. This would be the temple later on that King Herod, the builder, Herod the Great, would expand and everything else. But the guts of the temple is here. And this is the temple to which the Lord Jesus Christ came when he walked on this earth. And this is the temple that would, with the temple before it and the tabernacle before it, would point forward to the fact that God does indeed dwell in a temple among his people, but it is not a temple made out of stone or brick, but it is a temple found in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and it is a temple that we are a part of because the Spirit of God dwells in our hearts. And so if we view this promise of Haggai 2:9, I've just tried to give you some verses as we close our sermon today to think about it in the light of Jesus Christ, because verse 9 of Haggai 2 has no meaning apart from Christ. He's talking about Christ here. It is because Christ will come to this house, and Christ will come as the true temple of the Lord, that the glory here will be greater than the former, because Christ is the fulfillment of all of what the tabernacle and the temple foreshadowed. And so the next and the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, says that the introduction of that new covenant age is going to come, as he says in Malachi chapter 3. I can find the page here. Verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. John the Baptist. And the Lord, Jesus, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And the Old Testament ends with that promise that you're going to know when the time of fulfillment is here, because the Lord is going to come to this temple, to his temple. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, John understood all of that because he said, and the Word became flesh in that 14th verse and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. That's a picture of the temple. And the temple was in Christ himself, that he was among his people, he visited his people. And he is the one who in the very next chapter of John tells us the truth about the temple. When he goes up and he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews were indignant because they said it took 46 years to build this temple. Well, it was a lot more than that. This temple was built at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And you're going to destroy it in 3 days. And John reminds us, the temple made out of stone is not the temple of importance to us, but rather Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. And that it is Christ who is God with us and who dwells among us. And Jesus reinforced that at the end of his ministry in Matthew chapter 24, when they're across the ravine for the brook Kidron on the Mount of Olives, and the disciple, and Jesus just said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to grab hold of you like a mother hen taking care of her chicks, but you would not have it. Your house is left to you desolate. And the apostles say, well, when's that all going to happen? And Jesus says, I tell you that the day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another in the temple at Jerusalem. But at that point, it doesn't matter anymore, because the eternal temple and the true tabernacle of God in the person of Christ himself has appeared on the scene. And the glory of the Lord now is forever and ever dwelling among his people in Christ. And we, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, are being built up as a holy temple for the Lord, Jews and Greeks alike, on the foundation stone of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus himself as the cornerstone of that everlasting temple. And the book of Revelation sums it all up as we think about the temple and the rebuildings and buildings and rebuildings of the temple and the mourning and the puniness of the second temple and other such things. The book of Revelation reminds us in chapter 21, verse 22, that when all is said and done, the true temple is not any of those. But when we see what is yet before us, there is no temple in it, because the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. And as Haggai 2:9 says, that it will be the glory of this temple, the glory that will revolve around Christ, that will result in peace coming to men. And so we're drawn back to Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7, which speaks of Christ. The child will be born to us. His name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so the rebuilding of the temple here, rejoicing on the part of the young, mourning on the part of the old, yet it is a temple that was rebuilt to remind us of the eternal temple, which can never be shaken, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that is the temple through whom and in whom we know that God is with us, because we belong to his Son by faith, whose name is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your word of truth, and we thank you for a reminder that no matter where we go in the Old Testament to look at the history, and as we see the wars, and as we see the divisions, and as we see the sin, and as we see all of the intrigue, it is all designed to remind us about Christ, and to remind us that the wages of sin is death, that the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Lord, we are thankful now to be able this day, this Lord's Day, to come together to worship you in the true tabernacle, the true temple, which is heaven itself, because we come in the name and through the finished work of Jesus. And we pray that you will help us to never forget that, and to remember that there is no need anymore for tears, because you dwell in us, and you have promised never to fail us nor forsake us. And so, Lord, we ask you to encourage us by these things. We're thankful for the pictures that you have given of yourself from Genesis through Revelation. And we're thankful for this opportunity to look back and see how you redeemed your people from Babylon, how you restored them into your presence. And you were pleased again to dwell among them in your temple. Father, we pray that as we go forth with your strength, that you will bless us in our efforts to make disciples of the nations. We pray that you will give us a burden for the lost in our own families and among our friends and our neighbors, and that burden will lead us to reach out and to speak about the things of the kingdom of God. We pray that you will help us to share our faith with others so that they too might come to know you. We ask you to bless those who are sick and are not able to be here with us. We also pray for those who have infirmities and are here, yet are still suffering the afflictions of age or the afflictions of the flesh. We pray that you will bring your speedy healing, and that you will always bring your encouragement that you are with us, even until the end of the age. So, Father, build your church. Help us to do your will. Help us to reach out and to share the love of Christ with others. And we pray that we can do that effectively this afternoon at the Life Care Center, and also that we might do it among our friends and neighbors and families in the days ahead. We pray for our land. We ask you to continue to watch over our country and watch over our world. We pray that you will restrain evil, and that you will promote that which is good. We pray that you will deal with evildoers and not allow them to win the victory, as we know you will not, because the victory in Christ is already won and secure. But we pray that while you yet tarry in coming again, that you will restrain wickedness, that you will bring your judgment upon it, and you will vindicate us, your people. Lord, continue to work in and through us, because we can't do this work without you. And we pray that you will, by your strength, accomplish your purposes in each of our lives, even as we ask that you will accomplish it through us as a congregation. So hear these our prayers. Continue to walk with us and help us to faithfully walk with you. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.